Mark chapter 8. And another amazing chapter, Mark 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, and for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the seven loaves and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them before them also, and so they ate and were filled. And they took up the seven large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who were had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. I love whenever we read these words, I have compassion. Jesus, you are full of compassion and love for this world. And you want to minister to us spiritually, physically, every way that we need to be ministered to. You know what we need more than we even know what we need. And so we thank you and praise you that you want to challenge us today. I believe you want to exhort us in this chapter about what it is to be a disciple of yours and to follow you and to bless you and bless our Father's heart. And so, Father, we submit and surrender ourselves to you for the work of your Spirit. So thankful that it is an eternal work. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless us, bless everywhere in this community. Thank you for a pastor at River Oak Grace to lead that church and bless him, Lord. And just, Lord, have your way and your will in them and in every church in this community. So thankful we're your bride. You get to do what you want to with your church. And so thank you, Lord. Bless us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, the last few weeks we've been studying, as we've known, many, many amazing things, many miracles of Jesus. And yet we're really starting to get even a little more focused on some kind of issues that we're facing in the book of Mark. And last week we really looked at the great theme of last week, which was the seriousness of needing to know the Word of God and to challenge everything that we hear. You, as you sit here, you should have your Bible with you, and you should be looking at the Word of God, and you should be challenging what I hear, and does that match the Word of God? We need to be thinking people, thinking Christians, and that's what's going to protect us and protect our loved ones and those we come into contact with. And so that great lesson, and today we begin with a miracle, but this chapter really has a great central theme, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is he? And if we once we get that information right, the right answer to that question, what am I going to now do with this information? These are the greatest two questions any person will ever face. Who is Jesus? Because if we get that wrong, we'll spend eternity separated from him. He is Almighty God. There's no mistake about it. The Bible's very clear. We'll look at several verses today of Jesus' own claims to be God. And so we must get this right. So it's a great challenge to us, but it doesn't end there, because what Jesus is going to do is then challenge his disciples. He's going to tell us what it looks like to serve him and to be his disciples. So we're really blessed by what we're going to look at today. But as I mentioned, we begin with a miracle. Notice verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great. I'm just thrilled just reading those words. I don't know about you, that many, many people wanted to be around Jesus. It's great. It's encouraging. It's exciting. People should want to be around him in droves, wanting to get near Jesus. Well, praise the Lord, the multitude was very great. But there's a little physical issue here. They had nothing to eat. So there they are. I love that kind of order, because Jesus has been meeting their spiritual needs for 3 days now, ministering to them, teaching them, and now he sees a need. He's never ignorant to our needs. Don't you ever think that God doesn't know what you're suffering through, if it's a suffering kind of a thing, or if things are going great. He knows what you're going through. He has compassion on you. He cares about you. And so he met their spiritual needs. Now he's going to meet their physical needs. Because notice, he called his disciples to him and he said to them. Now I find this very interesting, that what Jesus is going to say in verses 2 and 3, he never questions his disciples here. He just says a few things. And he lets them mull on it a little bit. And they're going to immediately feel a tremendous sense of inadequacy. And even before we read that, I just want you to know, I love that Jesus does this to us. I love that he puts us in a place of inadequacy on purpose. That's part of testing in this Christian life, is God loves putting us in over our heads because it's one of those few moments that it's very clear, I can't do this Christian life on my own. I can't do it at all. I need God. I need his power. I need his wisdom. And so we need God to put us in these places. So we can look at that and gristle at these moments, but it's needed. It's flat needed. We can make the mistake of thinking, I've got the strength or the wisdom or the whatever. No, we don't. And we, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Anyway, let's look at what Jesus said. I have compassion on the multitude. I just love that. Jesus is a God of compassion. He cares about you. Don't ever think in the middle of a trial or a struggle or anything you're going through, he doesn't love you with a passionate love and have tremendous compassion upon you. He cared about these people. And why? We're told the why, because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, we're not told how much food they brought. We're not told did they bring a sack lunch and get through half of day one, another 2+ days without eating. Did they bring enough for a couple of days? We don't know. Bottom line is they're on the third day. Jesus knows they're hungry, and hungry enough. Then notice what Jesus said. If I send them away hungry on to their own houses, it's serious enough. They will faint on the way because they've got a long ways to go. And so, again, Jesus cares about the details in our lives, and he cared about them. And so he didn't want them to go afar and to pass out on the way. So, again, having taken care of their spiritual needs, then he takes care of their physical needs. That really is a pattern we see in Scripture. It's an interesting one. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And the things added unto you talks about our physical needs being met after the spiritual needs have been sought out first. So it's a beautiful picture of the priorities we're to have in our lives. Anyway, without even asking a question of his disciples, they're feeling a little inadequate. And his disciples answered him. Without even asking a question, it's kind of interesting. How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And I love it. I wish I would have known how long the pause was there as the disciples are wondering, I don't know. You'd think they would have just hearkened back to the 5,000. Jesus got it covered. Jesus, you take care of it just like you did the last time. And so that should be our attitude, but often it's not. We immediately tend to look at our own limited resources. That's when we're in trouble as disciples, when we're looking at things in our limitations. Anyway, so Jesus knows, after a little squirming, Jesus jumps in. Okay, how many loaves do you have? Well, they have 7. And these are very small loaves. Don't think of these as some big wonder loaf or something today. And they're like bagels, what we would think they're small. That was the loaves that they had back then. So all they've got is these little 7 loaves. There's going to be a few fish here in a minute. But notice what Jesus did. He does a couple of things. Number one, he commanded them to sit down. I love when he does that. Always reminds me of Psalm 23. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He gets them to rest. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to take care of you. Then he took the 7 loaves. It broke them. Gave them to his disciples, and I love, though, do need to point out, he gave thanks. He and the Father are completely one on this. They're in communion, always were. The only time they ever had to break communion was that horrid scene when the Father effectively had to kind of spiritually turn his back on Jesus as the sin of the world is being poured upon Jesus. But he had this perfect communion with the Father. He gives him thanks. He breaks it. Then he sends his disciples to them with the food. There's a great lesson right there. As disciples, Jesus wants to send you to bless people and to minister to them. He's a great delegator. He knows how to delegate work. He wants to use you for the work of the ministry. So he sent his disciples to them, and they set them before the multitude. Well, then we're also told they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them, and they ate and were filled. And this is the same word that was used in the feeding of the 5,000. They were glutted. He didn't just barely feed them. Jesus knows how to take care of business. They were packed full. It's like the Sea of Galilee home buffet, and they just went to town, and God takes care of business. I love it. In fact, so much food, we're going to see all of these leftovers. So they ate and were filled, took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. So another difference in the feeding of the 5,000. It's interesting that some critics of the Bible think the Bible's wrong because there's this feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. They can't even get the story right. They're two different feedings. It's not a big deal. In fact, I love it here. There are various differences. Of course, the number of loaves and fish they started with. Here we see even the baskets are different. One of the reasons it is believed, and I tend to be of this belief, the feeding of the 5,000 was primarily a Jewish audience. Now he's in the north of the country. This is believed to be primarily a Gentile audience. And even the use of the baskets kind of seems to indicate that, because the baskets in the 5,000 was a very specific word that was used of Jewish baskets when they went to the market, very small, very close. They didn't want to come into contact with Gentiles. They kept these smaller baskets. But the Gentiles were known for carrying these big, large baskets. In fact, so large, this is the word used of Paul one time when he had to be lowered outside of a wall to get out of a city when people wanted to kill him. And they lowered him down in a basket. These are very large baskets, so they're different. That also explains why there was lesser baskets full of fragments. There may have actually been more fragments in total. Anyway, seven large baskets, and those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. So Jesus met their needs, blessed them, and encouraged them, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. So he knows how to take care of us. Spiritually, he knows how to take care of us. Physically, he very much cares about you. He cares about every little detail, every nuance in your life. Never think any differently. So that's how the scene begins, reminding us of how great Jesus is. And after performing that miracle, and by the way, there have been mounds of miracles leading up to this next scene, which is really somewhat of a depressing scene, that the religious leaders are going to challenge him and ask him for a sign. Have I not given you enough? It's really, really sad. Even before we read this, I'll remind you, in Matthew 11, there's a scene which has already occurred by the time we're here in the book of Mark, where John began to question if Jesus was the Messiah. He got a little sideways when he was sitting in prison, as we all can in the midst of a trial. And he sent his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one that's promised? And if anybody knew he was the one, John knew it. Yet even he got a little bit mixed up. And so Jesus said, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus has performed tons of miracles, and here the religious leaders have the audacity to come to him. Notice the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him. Notice they disputed with Jesus. They sought a sign from heaven, and they actually had the nerve to test him. Wow. They actually want to test Jesus. This is heartbreaking. We know in the other Gospels, the Sadducees were with him as well. It tells you how much they hated Jesus, because those two were very much opposed in terms of their spiritual view. They did not like each other as religious leaders, but they were both together here. And notice Jesus, he sighed deeply. I think he's just thoroughly grieved here. After everything I have given you, it's another reminder from last week, if they'd have just taken the multitude of miracles Jesus had performed and then taken his life, his birthplace, all of these things, and if they had matched them to the Old Testament scriptures, they would have known he's the Messiah, and they would have been proclaiming it. The sad thing is, they should have been Jesus' greatest cheerleader. There he is. John the Baptist shouldn't have been alone in telling people the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Rather, they're testing him. What a sad state of affairs they were in. By the way, one of the main reasons is the religious leaders made the grave mistake of believing that the Messiah was going to come in his first coming and establish his kingdom. They didn't get all of the suffering passages like Isaiah 52 and 53, which are very, very graphic about this nature of Jesus' suffering. And so they totally missed it. They're totally confused. And so they ask him for a sign, and he's grieved, and he sighs deeply in his heart. And he actually says, why does this generation seek a sign? What is it? And what I believe he's doing here, it's very interesting in one way, because Jesus has given us these signs. There's nothing wrong with wanting a sign per se, because it's one of the ways we know he's the Messiah, because of the signs. But the rest of his life needs to be matched with Scripture. Satan is very happy to mislead us and perform signs. The Antichrist is going to perform phenomenal signs and wonders by the power and the working of Satan. And so if we're only looking for signs, we're asking to be deceived. We need to look at much more. We need to have God's word involved. I think that's what he's rebuking, is only looking for the sign. And so, nope. you know, in fact, in the other Gospels, he calls them a wicked and a perverse generation. He calls them hypocrites because this is all they care about. This is all they're looking for. And notice what he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." So he's talking current sign, because he does say in the other Gospel, "except the sign of Jonah the prophet, as he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of that great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so he did give that sign, but it's not current. And that's why Mark, I think, felt free to drop that off of the account, because this is not some dog and pony show. Jesus is not here to perform for you. He is in a way that he's here to fulfill Scripture, but not at your bidding. He's Almighty God. He gets to set the template. Now, I do love that Jesus referred to Jonah in this scene, because when you look at the similarities, number one, they both sacrificed themselves for others. Now, and I know Jonah was selfish. Remember, he was running from God, not the direction God wanted him to go into. And when he was on that boat and that great storm was coming, and he finally turned to these seasoned fishermen, even seasoned fishermen scared they're going to die, and they realize he's the one, that this storm is over, and Jonah says, "Throw me overboard." I think he's ready to kill himself. "I'm not going to serve those Ninevites. I hate them. God, I don't want your heart for them. I want you to just wipe them out right now. Just call down fire from heaven." So he's attitudes. But he did give himself up to save those men on the boat. After Jonah was sacrificed, he disappeared from human sight for 3 days in the middle of that fish. Man, Jesus was in the heart of the earth. He was in that tomb for 3 days and three nights, rose from the dead. After that, he was resurrected, just as Jesus was. I often wonder, what did poor Jonah look like after coming out of that fish? Talk about a bad hair day. I mean, what did that look like? And the bleach and the whatever. By the way, there have been actual documented cases of men really being swallowed by great fish and living. And so this is, and we don't even need that because God's involved. He can do anything. Anyway, then after the resurrection, Jonah preached. And preach the message of repentance as Jesus did. So very many similarities. I'm so thankful for it. But we really do now begin in earnest in just these two quick verses to hone in onto the issue of this chapter, which is, who is he? Who is this great Jesus? Because we have to get that right. He is Almighty God. Our eternities depend on it. And sadly, they had missed it. Well, here's what's interesting. Even his disciples, we believe, roughly almost about 2.5 years into his public ministry, and his disciples are still a little bit confused about who he is. And so he's going to really bring this out in the next scene. So notice, he left them. He left these religious leaders. He just told them, "I'm not giving you a sign other than that sign of Jonah," and he moves on. So he departed by boat to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. That's going to be a big deal here in their thinking, not in Jesus' thinking. And they did not have more than one loaf. So it is interesting, they did have a loaf of bread. And Jesus then charged them, saying, "Take heed." He really wanted their attention. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, they're going to find out later he's talking about the doctrine and the teaching of the religious leaders and of Herod. But even this late into their ministry with Jesus, they made the same mistake many others made of Jesus, that often when he was speaking, he was most of the time, if not almost all the time, speaking purely of spiritual issues. And they think he's talking about physical issues, so they get confused. Thinking, and they're going to immediately think it's because they forgot the bread. And yet he's not talking about that at all. He's talking about the leaven. Now, leaven is interesting that it has a corrupting effect on bread, which is what causes the rise. And same way that corrupt teaching creates a corruption in the body of Christ and can even have the appearance of growth that is not healthy. And that's what this teaching is. These Pharisees were legalists. So I think he's rebuking that. I tend to believe there is some debate. What is meant by the leaven of Herod? Well, there are many people that followed him, and there was even a kind of school of thought called the Herodians, and they really admitted that, you know, we're really kind of politically defeated and, of course, militarily defeated by Rome. Let's look to the governing system to get us out of this. And I'm here to tell you today, if you're putting your hope in the governing system, the political system, yeah, you laugh. I know, you know. We're a piece of work. We can't get it right. And we're never going to get it right. I can't wait to see Jesus reign on this earth and finally show us what righteous reigning looks like. So I think it's speaking of and rebuking the teaching that somehow man's systems, man's leadership, man's government, his political party is going to save anyone. It is not. And so we just need to be of the party of Jesus. And so anyway, he says here, here's their great mistake. They reasoned among themselves. Whenever we're confused as disciples of Jesus, you need to take the confusion to God's word and to Jesus and ask him, would you reveal by your Holy Spirit where I'm confused here? Help me understand. They reasoned among themselves. We know what these disciples are. We're one of them. We know how short we are of the wisdom of the Lord. And so they're confused. And so it is because we have no bread. And you just, don't you laugh? I mean, I know we make the same mistake they do. So we laugh at them because it looks so funny. I mean, he's just fed 4,000 people. Just fed them with 7 loaves. And he's got 1 loaf on a ship with a handful of people. I think he can take care of them. I mean, come on. How often have you done that? God does a great thing in your life. And not 30 minutes later, you're doubting his provision in your life. Oh, God, I'm not going to make it now. After you just saved me from that amazing thing, we have such an ability to take our eyes off Jesus, look at ourselves in our own power, our own wisdom, our own limitations. Well, Jesus has to set them straight again, as he does with us if we'll go to him. Jesus, being aware of it, said, and now he finally gives them a bunch of questions. Why do you reason because you have no bread? And I wonder how much he paused between each of these. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? And think about it. In the midst of your trial, we could ask these same questions of ourselves. Do I not remember his faithfulness before? Do I not? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember what I've done for you? That's really what he's asking. And then he even gets very specific. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they answered, there was 12 of those baskets. Okay, good. You're tracking with me. Finally, we're getting on the same page. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? 7. And then he asks the most penetrating question, how is it you don't understand? How much do I need to give you and show you? Now, he is not doing this to shame his disciples. He is testing them, and the purpose of testing is to grow our faith. That's what he's doing with them, and so he's challenging them. Why effectively did you doubt me? Why did you get your eyes off of me? Why are you struggling with this scene? And on it goes. And again, please make this personal. If Jesus is who he said he is, and he is who he said he is, and he can perform the miracles he performs, and he does the things he's done already in your life, having saved you if you're a believer, he can meet your needs. He can take care of business. So how is it we do not understand? So let that be a challenge and, if necessary, a rebuke to our hearts as his followers. So let me summarize some of the ministry lessons here. Whenever we're unsure of what Jesus is saying, go to him. Go to him. And let's say, Jesus, what is it the lesson you're trying to teach me here? Because I think I'm a little confused. It can turn the other way. Notice they immediately went to, we forgot. It's amazing how we have such a nature to turn to the negative in our lives. Oh, I did this. And of course, we know there is a level. We kind of have a sense we do deserve to be punished. And so we buy into it so easily as Satan tries to condemn us and kick us and tell us we're not worthy. All of them true. But because of what Jesus has done, he actually declares us worthy for having faith in him. Anyway, we can do that. So let's go to Jesus and not to others per se. Number 2, we need to test the doctrines and teachings of others. He mentioned the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. No. We need to be careful. There are false teachers out there. We need to be very, very serious. So that presupposes we are studying and learning the Word of God to be able to know false teaching when it comes along. And then lastly, we need to warn disciples of bad doctrines and bad teachings, that they really exist. In this world that we live in today, with such a push towards having no spine or being tolerant, we need sometimes to be reminded of the strength of some of the things that Paul said. Let me remind you, he talked to young Timothy. Young man might have felt too young to really speak up to strong older men. But in 1 Timothy, he told him, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some they teach no other doctrine." And the word charge there is a military word. You do not let that happen, Timothy. Don't let bad doctrine come into this church. In Titus, speaking of to young Titus, he said, "There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped." Wow. That'll give you some strength today to stand up for truth. So anyway, that's what he's doing here. He's encouraging them. Let's get serious. Let's get this right. Come to me. I'll lead you. I will guide you. Now, we come to a very interesting miracle here in that it's the only place in the four Gospels that it is given. And it is a very unique miracle in that it is the only miracle of Jesus done in phases. And so let's read it, and I'll give you only my opinion. We don't know. God doesn't tell us why he did this in phases. But just for a potential thought, I'll give my thoughts. Anyway, he came to Bethsaida, and they, we don't know who the they is, but some people brought a blind man to Jesus, and they begged him to touch him. So at least I'm encouraged that whoever the they is, they trusted Jesus had this power. And so praise the Lord for these people who believe this. Well, notice what Jesus did. This is a bit unique. He didn't heal him right there in front of the people. He took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the town. He took him away from the crowd. Isn't that interesting? Many of the things the Lord does with us and in our lives is a very personal and private thing. He pulls us aside. "I have something for you, child. I want you to learn this lesson." Well, that's what he does with him. Of course, I believe his disciples are there with him. And he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, that's interesting, Jesus does. But he spit on the man's eyes and he put his hands on him and he asked him if he saw anything. And notice the man's answer. He's not fully healed. He has eyesight back, but it's not clear. He said, "I see men like trees walking." Any of you that have glasses, you know what this is like, probably. I'm that way. If I take my glasses off, you're going to look like a bunch of trees sitting there. And if you get up, it'll look like a bunch of trees walking out of this room. We get what that is. So there's vision, but it's not clear vision. So then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. He was restored, and notice, then he saw everyone clearly. This is very interesting, and you can really sit here and go, why in the world did Jesus do this in phases? And again, we can't really be sure. But let me tell you one of the things that I tend to believe, because of the context. This chapter is about who Jesus is. His disciples were confused. You look at this a moment ago. I mean, when they didn't have the bread, they didn't bring the bread, but they had a loaf. Why didn't they see clearly that Jesus can take care of them, even after 2.5 years with them? It often takes time to begin to see clearly. We come to the Lord, we see clearly that I need a Savior. But it's interesting that as we come to the Lord and we're babes in Christ, it takes time to see Jesus more and more clearly, to understand his word, to understand these truths. And so in light of the context, I think Jesus healed this man in this way as a word picture to his disciples. You spend more time with me, and the more and more time you let me touch you personally, you will see more clearly and more clearly and more clearly. And that's what I'm going to do in your life if you will let me. I believe that's what Jesus is communicating, just an opinion for what it's worth. Then he sent him away to his house. Isn't that interesting? He didn't send him back into town to tell everybody what he had done. In fact, he even says, "Don't even go into town, nor tell anyone in the town." Why would he do that? I believe a couple of reasons, and I've mentioned this in the last few weeks. Number one, I believe Jesus was just, frankly, getting too well known. I mean, everybody knew where he was, when he was, because, and he's getting, I do believe, 6 months roughly away from going to the cross. He had too much attention. And they were wanting to elevate him and making him king. And he's like, "No, my time is not yet." I think that reason alone is one of the reasons. I also believe he often wants to protect the believer. Is this man who's just been touched by Jesus, is he really ready for the limelight and the attention he's going to receive? Or does he need to grow a little more in his walk? It takes time. And so for whatever reason, we don't exactly know why Jesus told him to go on. So anyway, let's just keep coming to Jesus. Let's let him keep clearing up our vision more and more. And it is a gradual process. Let him do the work he wants to do. Now we get to the heart of this chapter. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, that's north of the Sea of Galilee. And on the road he asked them, his disciples, who do men say that I am? It's a great question, isn't it? Who do men say? If somebody were to walk up to you today, you went to the grocery store or something, walked up to you in the produce aisle, hey, who do men say that Jesus is? What would you say? It's a good question. And so here they are. Who do men say that I am? Well, his disciples start throwing out some answers. Well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And even others say one of the prophets. And we'll stop right there. It's interesting, these different comments that are made. And so this isn't saying this is what the disciples believe. They're saying this is what some are saying. Now, we need to be intellectually honest here, because if Jesus is Almighty God, and he is, those are frankly not options. I mean, he could be a prophet, but he's much more. But what I'm saying is, if somebody said he's just a prophet, that's wrong. And it's not an option, because if Jesus is not God, as he claimed many times to be, he's either insane because he's not God and thinks he is, or he's a very bad liar, and either way, we shouldn't put our faith in him. Anyway, then we see Jesus. Now he really makes it personal. And I love that he does this, because every single person that has ever lived must come to grips with this question. But who do you say that I am? Notice the only difference in that question: who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And then Peter. We give Peter a hard time, but man, does he deliver the goods on this one. Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. You're the promised Messiah of God, the one that's come to pay for our sins. That part they didn't recognize yet. Remember the teaching of the day, he's going to come establish his kingdom. We're going to see in a minute, Peter got this part right, but he doesn't still get that Jesus is going to die to pay for our sins. Still not right. And even his disciples are confused on this matter. Anyway, Peter, you are the Christ. And we know from the other Gospels, Jesus commended him. You get the gold star today, Peter. Pupil's favorite of the teacher. And so Simon's Bar-Jonah, and he told him, you've gotten that absolutely correct. In fact, heaven's revealed this to you. He made it clear. Well, then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. That's interesting as well. Why now tell them that? Because the focus was all wrong. There's this fervor in the nation at this time for him to go and destroy the Romans and take over. That's not what he came to do. And because of that, and because Jesus knows if he's the Messiah and you've neglected the passages about his death and resurrection, I need to make sure my disciples know this. And so notice what he does in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, notice, various things, must suffer many things. Jesus must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And I don't know about you, but I tend to believe the disciples, the moment he said suffer many things and be rejected and killed, they checked out. They didn't read the glorious statement, he will rise again. And so they missed it. And so I think they're a little bummed out, and they're just confused at this moment. And notice we're even told he spoke these words openly. Now Peter, now he makes the big mistake, sadly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Oh, can you believe it? It appears very clearly he literally grabbed him and started walking away from the disciples. Are back here, started walking away from the disciples as if he's being generous with Jesus, not rebuke him publicly. Like, come on, Peter, are you kidding me? Well, Jesus was having nothing of that. In fact, notice, because it appears as though they were walking away, when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. That's a bit of a fall down from his prior comment, right? One famous Bible teacher has said, I think so accurately, Peter went from the penthouse to the outhouse very quickly. It's sad but true. It's so amazing we can get one truth right and still we need a little more clear vision, right? We need another touch of Jesus to get things right. And so Peter needed to be rebuked. And what does he tell him? You're not mindful of the things of God. Peter, I've come to this earth to die. You have neglected the scriptures that talk about the suffering Messiah. Peter, you need to get this right, and so you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. It's very interesting. What's really happening here is Peter is in self-preservation mode. If I serve Jesus, there's not going to be suffering. Jesus is not going to suffer. And that's just not the way it happens. We will suffer at times. In fact, if we really, really look like Jesus, I don't care what culture you're in, I think you're going to ultimately experience some kind of persecution, some kind of suffering, maybe even up to and including death. And so Peter had to be rebuked here, and the Lord knew that he needed the rebuke, and so he had to set him straight. Now, I want to go back here before we move on to this, because yes, we need to get our minds straight, but the most important thing is he is Almighty God. Let me give you some great reminders of this from the book of John. John is packed full of these promises. John 5:8 says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him." Why, Jesus? "He not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." That's John 5:18. Jesus made himself equal with God. And make no mistake, these religious leaders didn't misunderstand the original language. He's speaking in that language. They wanted to kill him. Then we can turn to John chapter 10, verse 33. "The Jews answered, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man, make yourself God.'" He clearly over and over and over declared himself to be God. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And the Jews knew that to be an exact representation of the Father at the burning bush speaking to Moses when he asked, "Who shall I say sent me? Tell him, I am. I am who I am. Tell him, I am has sent you." And he said, "You will die in your sins if you don't believe this." And then he, again, one more, John, that was John 8:24, John 8:58. When he was speaking of Abraham, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And it's very clear they knew that there, because the next verse, John 8:59, says, "They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." He declared himself to be God over and over and over. But again, even his disciples, even this late in the game, still didn't quite get the fullness of what he'd come to do in his first coming, to die to pay for our sins. And they needed to know it. We get to serve Jesus today. We have a hope today, because not a one of us is perfect. We can't get to heaven based on our works, not a one of us. And it took a perfect man to meet God's standard and then go to a cross. And that's why Jesus did it, because he had compassion on you. He had compassion on me. One other comment before we move on from this. That question in verse 29, "Who do you say that I am?" Make no mistake, when anyone is asked that question, Jesus is not on trial. They are. You must answer that question properly. What we think of Jesus has no bearing, zero bearing on who he is. He is Almighty God. He always has been. He always will be. We're the ones that are on trial. We must get that question right. And so Jesus properly rebuked Peter, because, "Peter, I am God. That's why I can go to a cross to pay for your sins, because I've lived this perfect life." And as we end this chapter, and I love the end of the chapter, once a person gets all of this stuff right, recognizes how great Jesus is, recognizes I can't live this life in my own limited resources, I can only live them in his resources. Once I am sure who he is, once I'm sure he's the one that opens my eyes and gives me clarity as I walk this Christian life, the singular great goal of a believer is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to serve him. That is the great goal of every Christian life. And so, as the chapter ends, when he had called the people to himself, now that he rebuked Peter, set things right, he said to his disciples, "Whoever desires to come after me," and let me stop there, that should be the great desire of every Christian, to simply want to come after Jesus all day, every day. And I want to focus on that word desires. It takes a desire. And it's really a great time to ask. I don't do this to step on any toes or anything, just to challenge us, because I can tell you today, you will never be sorry for giving more of yourself to the Lord than you have in the past. You'll never be sorry. It is only glory to follow Him. But I ask you today, do you desire to do whatever God tells you to do? Do you desire that today? Because it takes a desire. If you're not serious about the things of God, well, you won't experience the things of God. I really want, I don't know about you, but the way I think, sometimes I look at a guy like Peter or I look at a guy like Paul and I think, when I get to the end of my life, I want to have known that I impacted people's lives. Not for my glory, purely for the glory of God. And I hope you have dreams like that. God, how can I impact this world for you? But I'm here to tell you, you're not going to have anywhere near that impact without the desire to follow Jesus. It's all about Him. It's never been about anything else. So what is it like to be a disciple? What is it like to have a very victorious Christian life? Here it is. Number one, you have to desire to come after Him. Number two, you have to deny yourself. When you wake up every day, it's not about you. Sorry if you think it is. It's not about you. It's about Him. It's about God. I am so grateful you saved me. I'm such a thrilled child of God. And the greatest life that can be lived is what you have for me. Because when He calls you to do something, He gifts you, He empowers you, and you'll enjoy what the Lord's called you to do because you're wired for it. Because He's wired you with gifts to do what He's called you to do. So you must deny yourself. And He can't be more clear than He is here because He says you need to take up your cross. And it's interesting here. I don't want to put anybody down that wears little crosses on their necklaces and all that. But in this day, I don't think they were wearing crosses around their neck because they looked at it as something horribly gruesome. The Romans were very gruesome on purpose with the crucifixion on the cross because they wanted there to be a tremendous deterrent to think about rebelling against the Roman kingdom. And this was intended to be so horrid, so wretched, such a bad death to go up on a cross. And you look at the gruesome nature of that, and to the Jewish person of this day, they would have despised the cross. And Jesus says, take it up every day and brutally kill your flesh. I love it because I need it. I need to be reminded of these things. We're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. God's very clear. So take up that cross and then follow me. So you have to have a desire. You have to say no to self. You have to kill self, and then you're ready to follow Him. That's the way it works. That's the order. It's always that way. So he goes on, whoever desires to save his life, you're going to lose it. If you're here in the self-preservation mode, you're not going to experience the fullness of what God has. I'm not telling you you're not saved. I'm just saying as a disciple, you won't find the fullness of this abundant life that God has promised for us because it's only found in following Him and total abandonment to His will. And so if you do that, I have certainly observed over the years, people that have come to the end of their lives and their lives are all about themselves. It's such an empty life. It really is sad. But I've also seen people even sometimes late in life totally wake up to this. And when they begin to serve others and give their lives away, that's when true joy is found. That's when they can get to the end of their lives and say, you know, I actually was able to accomplish things for the Lord because I serve people. That's when you find fulfillment in life is in dying to self and serving others. So whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And I look at this, whenever I read that verse, I can't help it. I think of famous people, actors, actresses, sports figures. And I think, frankly, I feel sorry for them. Because if they're not saved, that very wealth and fame they have will be the very thing that might very well, in most cases, keep them from the Lord. Because they don't see their need. And often they're surrounded by people that are never rebuke them in any way and tell them they're wrong. And so without any physical needs, how do you ever see I have a spiritual need? And so often they will go along and they're so wealthy, everything seems to be going their way, and yet they're miserable. Because a life all about self is a miserable life, and they will get to the end of their lives and realize, what was this all about? And that's why, very sadly, often when you'll see somebody famous kill themselves at a young age, it's so shocking. But I get it. They're simply proving the words of Jesus. If your life was all about yourself, you came to a point without the Lord, you realize this is so meaningless. I've lost my life, and so they give it up, sadly, And anyway, Jesus ends with this last warning. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed. We must identify with Jesus, and he'll gladly identify with us. We must identify with Jesus, or he won't identify with us. It's a simple choice. He can't wait to identify with you. He loves you. He can't wait to introduce you to other people if you'll let him. But he won't force himself on us. He is such a gentleman, and so he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And if you're saved, he's waiting for you to be more of a disciple and more of a disciple and more of a disciple. And we close with three quick applications. Number one, every person must decide who Jesus is. Make no mistake, the Bible is crystal clear. He is Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, and he died for you because he loves you. He went, what a step down from heaven to come here and live a life among sinful men and die for us. Number two, every person who properly identifies who Jesus is must decide if they'll believe him and follow him. You must come to that conclusion. And thirdly, the only truly fulfilling life is a life of dying to self and waking up every day and saying, I'm made to follow you, Jesus. What do you have for me today? I'll do whatever you call me to do. Even if it's uncomfortable, even if it really goes against my grain, I'll obey you. That's the fulfilled life. I praise God that he's willing to say it, because that's where we will be fulfilled at the end of our lives. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you do not hide truth from us. We're so thankful that Jesus is willing to tell us the fulfilling life is a life of death to self. It's a life that wakes up every day and says, I don't want what I want. I want what you want for me, because you've wired me. You've made me. You've filled me with your spirit. You have great promises for me. You want to impact many people's lives with the gospel message and with the message of growth for believers. So, Father, thank you for challenging us. For those of us that needed the exhortation today to get out of our comfort zone and to finally be fully surrendered to you, Lord, help us to realize we need to be fully surrendered to you and stop dilly-dallying around with your truth, Lord. Thank you for challenging us. We're blessed by it. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.